All right, we left off. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is now dealing with righteousness. And we emphasizing the importance of righteousness and exactly what righteousness is. And last week, as we were considering righteousness, of course, the main text there, Jesus is emphasizing that our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that is the key point in that section in the Sermon on the Mount. And as I said last week, that would be shocking to the average Jew, that their righteousness had to be better than, had to exceed or surpass that of who they considered to be the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so it is something that that we need to take very seriously, because even today, sometimes we fall into the place where we're actually mimicking the scribes and the Pharisees. We're pharisaical sometimes, but not in the way that people accuse us of. We often in churches of Christ, people will say, "You all are like the Pharisees. You are pharisaical." And usually the word that follows that is legalistic. You're a bunch of legalists. And I've said many times before, I plead guilty to that. I don't oppose at all someone calling me a legalist. And if you understand what a legalist is, there really isn't anything wrong with that, particularly from a scriptural standpoint. We'll find as we go on that Jesus never condemned the Pharisees because they wanted to keep the law. Never. There's not one time when Jesus said, your attitude is such that you want to obey too much. Jesus never. That would be nonsensical for Jesus to say that. That's not what it means, really, to be pharisaical. When you begin to think about not wanting to be like the Pharisees, it wasn't because they wanted to keep the law. And so we need to ascertain then exactly how it is that their righteousness did fall short. And that's what we're dealing with now here this morning. Before we get to that and pick up where we left off, remember we talked about the idea of obtaining righteousness. And there's really two ways in which we want to supersede the Pharisees. One is in the obtaining of righteousness. What do we say the first way that you could obtain righteousness? What is it? By what? By earning your righteousness. And how do you earn it? A relationship, being just in the eyes of God. How do you go about earning that? Obedience, but what kind of obedience? Perfect obedience. That's the only way that you can earn a right relationship with God. And really, when we talk about obtaining righteousness, that may not be worded just right. It gives the sense of receiving something that you don't have, obtaining something. The truth is, if you're going to be righteous by perfect living, by sinless living, it's not really that you obtain righteousness. You never lose it in the first place. But that's the only way that you can be righteous from the standpoint of earning it. The only way that you can do that is by living completely without sin. When you sin one time, now you're in debt to God. Now you need His help. Now you need His mercy and grace. If you sin just one time. Now, how many of us here this morning have sinned? All of us. We've all sinned and fallen short. And that puts all of us in the position that we need to rely on God's mercy. So in heaven, after a while, who is going to be there because of the grace of God? Everyone. All of us. There's not one of you in this auditorium, me included, none of us are ever going to be in heaven apart from the grace of God. There's no question but that we're saved by grace. And the Bible's clear on that. It just doesn't mean that there's no human effort involved in salvation at all. It doesn't mean that there's no works for us to perform. It doesn't mean that at all. But the fact of the matter is, once you sin, now you need God to intervene and help you. And He does it through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that He made. But that gets us to the next point. The first point is you obtain righteousness by earning it. But then if you're not going to take that route, what do you need? What has to happen? You have to have it imputed. God has to put it on your account. And he does that through your obedience to the gospel of Christ. When you obey the gospel, God imputes unto you righteousness. In other words, you're now just in the eyes of God because he forgives you of your sin. Let me just throw out in passing what that doesn't mean. And we'll not elaborate on this, as take us a different direction. But sometimes Calvinists believe that imputed righteousness is talking about the personal righteousness of Christ himself. That's not imputed to you. And that's kind of the flip side of being born in sin. But they think the personal righteousness of Christ himself is imputed. That's not what's imputed. What's imputed simply is the forgiveness of sins resulting in being just or right in the eyes of God. That's it. You're now justified. You're declared not guilty, is what justification has to do with. And the only way that you're going to be able really to be righteous in the eyes of God is if that is imputed to you. So those are the two ways. How were the Pharisees trying to be righteous? By works, by the works of the law. Remember now, the works of the law have to do with perfection. Because under the law of Moses, the only way you could be saved is by being perfect. The law of Moses didn't make provision for sin. And so when they went about trying to be saved by the law, they were trying to earn their righteousness. That's what Romans 9 and the first four verses of chapter 10 is all about. So now, your righteousness, your obtaining of righteousness has to surpass them. You have to come up with a better way of being saved than what they were trying to do. Now, while that's absolutely true, it's not the primary thing that Jesus is talking about. He is primarily talking about the doing of righteousness. And that's very important, and that's really what is applicable to us today that we can really learn from in the Sermon on the Mount, that we have to apply. How were they going about doing righteousness? And 1 John 2, verse 29, 1 John 3, 7, those passages talk about the idea of practicing righteousness, that it just tells us that righteousness is something you do. And you remember in those passages, anybody remember that John talks about who is righteous? Who is the person that is really righteous? He that what? That does what? That does the will of the Lord. But that's exactly right. In that passage, the way he words it is the one who is righteous is the one that doeth or practices righteousness. So you have to be practicing righteousness. If you are right, listen, you can claim to be righteous all you want to. Other people might think that you're righteous. The majority of people might say, Don Wright is righteous, but that doesn't make me righteous just because people think that I am, or because I think I am. The end of the day, it's when you do righteousness. Vine tells us that with regard to that concept of practicing righteousness, that righteousness is the sum total of all that God commanded us to do. And that's a pretty good way of putting the idea of righteousness. The sum total of all that God has commanded us to do. Now we have to practice then what God has commanded us through his word to do. We have to practice righteousness. So that leads us then to where we left off last week. Three things that we want to just quickly look at that where our righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Number one, we said their righteousness was partial. They practice partial righteousness. And again, that won't get the job done. We'll not go over everything that we went over last week, but we didn't get to the couple of passages that I wanted to read, so let's read those now. First of all, over in Matthew chapter 23, we start to see the problem with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as you read this, you stop and think of whether or not this might be true with some of us. Because again, this is where we really become Pharisaical, where we mimic the Pharisees. Now watch what it says. At verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the crowd and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Isn't that interesting? All that they tell you, do and observe. Jesus doesn't put the Pharisees down for doing too much or telling others you have to observe this or observe that when it comes down to the law. They should have had the mindset, we're going to observe exactly what God commands us to do. Is that different than what our attitude should be today? No, we should have exactly that attitude. But now watch. So their problem then, what we learn right there, their problem wasn't that they were doing too much or that they had this legalistic attitude that they had to keep the commandments of God. That wasn't their problem. Their problem comes next. He says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. Now, when we do that, we're Pharisaical. When we do that, we fall under the condemnation of the Pharisees. When we say and do not. And again, too often in the body of Christ, there's a lot of talking, but there's no toiling. There's a lot of people that want to emphasize how we ought to be and how we ought to live. And intellectually, we know, we study the Bible enough to know exactly what God wants us to do and how to live. But getting down to actually living the way the Bible tells us to live, that's the challenge, the real challenge of Christianity. We have to be doers. Remember James chapter 1? Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Well, what did he compare that to? If you're just a hearer, what are you like? Looking at yourself in a mirror, and then you leave and you don't do anything about it. What good is that? When you look into a mirror, you see a reflection, but you don't do anything. You don't like what you see in the mirror, but then you don't do anything to change. That hasn't helped you at all, has it? The Word of God is limited in its power. Now, it's powerful. It's sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, the Hebrew writer, I believe, said. We would never undervalue the power of God's Word. But its power is limited. And it's limited when it comes down to our lives and saving us. It's limited to what we do with it. It's like a mirror. It's just like a mirror. You look into God's Word and you get a reflection. It tells you how to live. If you refuse to live that way, is the Word of God going to save you? You've rendered it powerless in your own life. And so you have to do. You have to get the reflection, but then you have to be willing to make the change. And the Pharisees were unwilling to do that. They were doing a whole lot of talking. They were saying to others, do this, do that, but they were never getting around to doing those things themselves. That's what Jesus condemned. And so their righteousness, their doing of righteousness was partial. If you look down at verse 23 of the same chapter, he condemns them some more. That is, Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees some more. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, or cumin, however you sisters want to pronounce that spice, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. In other words, they're all important. The things that were major, the things that were more weightier, the things that weren't so weighty. Jesus says basically, do them all. But what were the Pharisees doing? The scribes, they were picking and choosing what they liked. That's what we have to avoid. There is no such thing as a commandment from God that isn't important. There isn't any such thing as some set of instructions that God takes the attitude, do them if you want to, but if you don't, that's okay. God has never taken that approach. Do them all. Righteousness is the sum total of all that God has commanded us to do. And so just, and we'll not again go over this, but just, if you weren't here last week, we threw out just a series of things, and I'll throw them out to you again. Here's what we do sometimes in the body of Christ. We'll not forsake the assembly, but we'll not be hospitable. Or we'll care for our needy friends, but we won't forgive those who sin against us. That's a problem, isn't it? We'll come to services on Sunday morning, but not Wednesday night. We won't rob a drugstore, but we'll cheat on our taxes. Or another one, we won't curse, but we'll gossip. Now, what is that describing? The person who would do that in any of those combination of things, what are you doing? Picking and choosing. I'll do this. I know God wants me to do this over here. I'll do that, but I'm not going to do this. And it's picking and choosing. It's why James was once led to say that if you violate one part of the law, you're guilty of all. Because it's the process of picking and choosing. Yes, Ken. Yeah. Take what you like. And if you see something you don't like, you just don't take that. Can't do that with the Word of God. You have to keep the commandments of God whether you like them or not. And do we always like the commandments of God? No. And a lot of that depends on where you are spiritually. And probably none of us. I think we could all come up with something that God has said that we don't like. But as you mature in Christ, those things should really become fewer and fewer. We should develop the mind of Christ. And what He loves, we ought to love. And what He hates, we ought to hate. But just generally speaking, we know, particularly in a babe in Christ, someone comes to Christ after living a very worldly life. And when he comes out of the waters of baptism, that person doesn't just automatically love everything, every moral precept that's in the Bible. There's some things that he has done all his life. He knows now God says don't do them. He still wants to do them. But what is he going to be judged on? Whether he does them or not. And now as he grows and develops in Christ, he'll learn that he'll distance himself from those things, whatever it might be, and they won't be as attractive to him after a while. But I'm just saying, when someone first obeys the gospel, that doesn't just happen automatically in a magical kind of way. It takes time. And that's growth. That's growth. Now, how many of us are growing in Christ? How many of you have reached the apex of your Christianity? You can't, there's no room for growth in your life at all. Anybody like that here? Or do you just not have the courage to raise your hand? No, I don't think anyone here really believes you're that. We're all growing. We're all growing. And that's what it's all about. Yes, Barbara. Certainly, certainly. We recognize God, the role of elders is God-given, isn't it? A local congregation is scripturally organized when they have overseers and they have the rule over the flock. There are brethren who want to diminish a little bit that idea. There are brethren who say elders don't really have any authority, only by example. That's not true at all. They rule the flock. Now, they can't make laws where God has not, but they rule the flock. And that's very important. It's important for us to submit to the elders that we have. I think we do a good job here doing that, but we need to always be mindful of the importance of that. So that's a good point. It's almost like in Romans 13, a different subject a little bit, but in Romans 13, what does Paul say about disobeying the laws of the land, the powers that be? That's right. He ordained them. So if you're out there being a lawbreaker, you're not only breaking the law of the land, you're disobeying God. And while that's a little different subject, it's the same principle with regard to the elders. The elders were put, you remember in Acts chapter 20, that Paul uses the language with regard to the elders. Who made them elders? You remember? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And that comes about, of course, when they meet the qualifications set forth and revealed by the Holy Spirit, then they're Holy Spirit appointed to that. And when we just decide we're not going to do what the elders say and we don't have to listen to them and have that kind of attitude, then that says something about our attitude towards God Himself. So that's a good point. In general, yes. Mm-hmm.
Right. That's right. That's right. So it's just the
idea of being. We talked, maybe it was last week, maybe the week before, about how we don't like authority in this country. We don't like to submit to authority. We don't like the idea of being told what to do. That's just America. It might be the whole world, but particularly in this country, the land of the free, we ought to be able to do whatever we want to. Everything is all about rights. And I have personal rights, and they can't be violated in any form or fashion. And that's kind of ingrained in our minds. So the idea of then submitting to someone else's will, not doing your own will, but doing someone else's will, a lot of people just don't like that. And I'm not just talking about people in the world. A lot of us don't like that. But if we're going to be Christians, we have to learn to submit to authority in general, whether it's the authority of the elders, obviously the authority of God's word. We need to learn how to submit. And that's important to this discussion, because that's about when you get to the point where you say, I understand who I am. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. How many times did Paul refer to himself as a servant of Christ? Come on, I want an exact number right now. Just joking. But he did, didn't he? Over and over, he often referred to himself as a servant. He was a servant, a doulos of Christ. And he was involved in servitude. And he always remembered exactly who he was and his relationship to Christ. And we have to do that. And when you remember that, you won't pick and choose. A servant in the physical realm, someone who is truly a servant, or even in the days of slavery, how often do you think a slave would say to his master, now listen, I'm not doing that. I'll do this over here, but I'm not doing that. He wouldn't do that, would he? They understood that they had to do. In the case it wasn't all righteous, they had to or be punished. And now you're not going to be punished in an unjust way for not doing the will of God, but ultimately you will, won't you? So we need to have this mindset. Whatever God says, the sum total of all that he commanded, that's what I'm going to do. So partial righteousness. But let's look at the next one. And that is a righteousness that is to be seen of men, an ostentatious kind of righteousness. And the scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of that as well. Turn back over to that passage in Matthew 23 and read a little bit more of that. Matthew 23, and we'll pick up at verse 5. It says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor and at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, the Pharisees, of course, they were exalting themselves. They loved those titles. And by the way, this is dealing, of course, with the wearing of religious titles. Is Jesus saying you can't call your biological father, father? Obviously, that would be ludicrous. I think everybody understands he's talking about religious titles. And he gives the ones that were popular in his day, but we have other ones today. What's a religious title that people wear today? Reverend. And what? Father. That's one that has continued, isn't it? And so, right reverend, and sometimes even pastor. I know a fella in Louisville who wore the term pastor as a title. And right away, the argument is, well, he was a preacher, but he was an elder, too. And so because he was an elder, he had no problems then with being called pastor as a religious title. But that's to exalt man. And that is condemned in many different places. Job talked about wearing flattering titles. And so it's condemned in a lot of places, but no place greater than right here by Jesus himself. Being called Reverend so-and-so, whatever it is, that's, of course, a religious title. It's condemned by Jesus himself. And because what is a pastor?
What does a pastor do? All right, he shepherds. He's a shepherd. And so a pastor, those things aren't to be used as religious titles. They just describe what a person does. I'm a preacher, so what do? I preach. So I'm not preacher right. Preacher is just what I do. What does a plumber do? He plumbs. A doctor doctors. And so those aren't, they just describe what they do. And so religiously, now in the physical realm, you might, you know, people wear the term doctor as a lie. I saw one preacher on an internet who said that he had his PhD, maybe a few of them, and I'm talking about a preacher in the Church of Christ. He has about 4,000 members or so. And he argued on his website right after he argued that it was wrong to be called reverend. He argued it was right to be called doctor. And you know how he justified that? It was deep. He said, it's all right for me to be called doctor because Luke was a physician. Really? That's your argument there? It's just as wrong to be called doctor as it is to be called reverend. Any religious title is condemned by Jesus. Why? He tells us why. We're all brethren. That's what we are. I'm nobody special. You're nobody special. We're all on the same level. In the eyes of God, we're all of equal value. None of us are more important than anyone else. Everyone is needed in the body of Christ, from the one that does the preaching, from the elders that oversee, to the deacons that work. Everybody in the body of Christ has something to do, and it's all equally important. As one old preacher said, everybody in Christ's body is somebody. And that's true, isn't it? And so this idea of elevating this division between the laity and clergy, that's all man-made. Here are the Pharisees in Matthew 23, they were doing these things. They wanted to be exalted. They wanted the chief seats in the synagogue. They wanted all of those things. And so they were exalting themselves. And all of that had to do with a desire to be seen of men. That's why they wanted to be exalted, so that they could be praised and glorified. And we have to be careful about that. We may not, in churches of Christ, with a few exceptions, we may not wear these religious titles, but is it possible for us to do things just to be seen of men? Yes. And it happens a lot. And preachers can be guilty of that. It doesn't have anything to do with wearing a title. Anyone in the body of Christ, whatever you do, from a religious standpoint, in service to God, there's at least three things, motives that you ought to have. Something that motivates you to do something. Number one, the fear of God. Whatever you do, whether you get up and pray, whether you do some kind of benevolent work, whatever it is, you send someone a letter or give someone an encouraging call, anything, all that we do in Christ, first of all, it ought to be motivated by a strong reverence for God. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Here, the sum of the conclusion of the whole thing. What did he say? Fear God, keep his commandments. So the keeping of the commandment, the background of that keeping the commandments is the fear, the respect, and the reverence that we have for God. That should always be in our mind. Number two, the love of our fellow man. Whatever we do for someone, you reach out and try to help someone. Is the first thing you do is get on the phone and say, you know what I did? I gave someone $25 over here because he was in need. Is that what you do? No, that would be blatant. But I know brethren who do certain things, and you just can tell they can't wait to tell somebody that they've done it. It always comes out. And we have to learn to keep things. It's not important that everybody knows all the good works that I'm doing, because I'm not doing it to be seen of men. And yet, that's sometimes a problem. That can show itself in a lot of different areas of our service. So we have to make sure. You serve somebody, you give someone a helping hand, keep it to yourself. and it will come to light. And we I don't know if I should say this or not, because I'm not 100% sure of this, and he probably won't want me to say it. But I got a phone call from a lady Friday, and I can't remember now her name, where I think it was, but asked me, does you have a young member named Joshua? And I thought Josh Miller, but then he said he had curly hair. That's not Josh. And said he was a young man. So that's not, no, just joking. He is. But he says, a young man came in the catenary, and I can't remember all the situation. She was broke down or something. This young man came over to him and helped me out and ran and got assistance, whatever, did all kind of things and didn't want to take any money or anything like that. And just was. And so she called and said, I think what you ought to do, and I guess I'm doing what she said, but we don't really do. But she said, I think you ought to acknowledge him publicly. Well, the problem, I don't know a Josh. And he can tell if I'm wrong. I'm thinking it's Jake. He has curly hair. And he's a young man. Starts with a J. Anyway, he tells me if I'm wrong. But that's a, that you do things. Now, I didn't get a phone call from Jake or anyone else and said, guess what I did? Somebody was broken down and I ran out and tried to help that. No. That's, you're doing things to be seen of men. You're tooting your own horn. In Matthew chapter 6, we'll get to that in more detail with the idea of doing alms. You don't toot your own horn. You don't yell it out to anyone who would listen. This is what I'm doing for the Lord. You just do it because you fear God and you love your fellow man and you want to help. And that's pure Christianity. And the third one, of course, is because you want, in the end, you want to glorify God. Matthew 5:16, we've already seen that. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work. So there is a sense in which we want people to see our good works, but it's not to praise us or to pat ourselves on the back. He says that they may see your good works, that they may do what? Glorify God. Glorify your Father in heaven. And so those three things ought to motivate all the good works that you do. Whatever you're involved in religiously, even being here this morning, everything that we do, out of fear for God, reverence and respect for the God of heaven. And because you love your fellow man and you want to do what's right with regard to them and truly help. And because you want, at the end of the day, you want God to be glorified. That wasn't the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They wanted to be exalted. They wanted to be praised. They loved being known as the spiritual elite. And that's what Jesus is condemning. And they're righteous. And then the third thing, very quickly, if we have time, their righteousness was only external. And that's somewhat related to what we were just talking about. But they, in other words, to them, the heart didn't matter. It just, their outward works, that was all that was important. They could be a mess inwardly, but if they outwardly were doing the right thing, going through the motions, to them, that was okay. Jesus said, your righteousness better be better than that. Your righteousness has to surpass that. What you do and whether or not you're right in the eyes of God does have to do with the things you do outwardly, but your heart matters. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees didn't get. And we sometimes don't get that. How many times do members show up to a service like this? They don't really want to be here, but they're here. And they think, now, just because I showed up here, and I've not forsaken the assembly, and now during the whole time during worship service, their mind is on the basketball game or something else, but physically they're sitting here in a physical seat in a physical auditorium. Is that enough? No, that's not enough. That's just external stuff. That's right. Great passage that brings that out. Your heart is important. Romans chapter 12, and there are many passages, but just quickly before we close, Romans the 12th chapter and at verse 1 and 2, it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world. Really, verse 1
is all we want now. But the idea of spiritual service, the King James says, your reasonable service. The word is pointing to your heart, your biblical heart. What's your biblical heart? Your mind. And so proper service then involves the intellect. You're serving God for the right reason. You know what you're doing. You feel it. It's not just going through the motions. It's not a robotic kind of situation. Just doing things outwardly. You could keep all the commandments of God just right from an outward standpoint. If your heart's not right, it doesn't do you any good. And so it's very important. Now that's exactly where the scribes and Pharisees were. So what a mess that they are in. First of all, you have the body of law before them. And they're the spiritual elite. And they were picking and choosing. Jesus said, you better do better than that. And then whatever it was that they picked to do, they told everybody about it. Look how often we pray. When they fasted, they made up their face so everybody would see it. And so they did it just to be seen of men. And Jesus said, that's not good enough. And then finally, they didn't care about the heart. As long as they obeyed the letter of the law, then that's all that was important. Jesus said, that's not good enough. Your righteousness must surpass that. And that's what we learn in the Sermon on the Mount. Now we have to make the application of that. And he's going to give about five blocks of information here in which he really shows just how they played that out, how the scribes and Pharisees played that out, and we'll, in the next several weeks, deal with those blocks of teaching in Matthew chapter 5. Appreciate your attention.
The reading this morning will be from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 45. Luke 2, 41 through 45. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him.
Good to be with you this morning, as always. On July 29th, 1969, the astronaut Neil Armstrong stepped out of his spaceship and climbed down a ladder and stepped, of course, on the face of the moon. A little bit later, then President Richard Nixon was addressing the nation, and he said that when man stepped foot on the moon, that was the greatest event in human history. But may I suggest to you this morning that that wasn't the greatest event in human history. It was, without question, a very significant time and moment, but it wasn't the greatest event in human history. The truth is, the greatest event in human history took place not when man set foot on the moon, but it was when God set foot on the earth. When God, through the portal of a human womb, was manifested in the flesh and lived here on earth, that was, of course, the greatest event that we know of, with the one exception, perhaps, of Calvary. But when we stop and think about that great event, there's nothing that comes close to comparing to that time when the Son of God became the Son of Man. When the God of Genesis became the babe of Bethlehem, that was, again, the greatest event that we have ever experienced. And when I think about that whole idea of God being manifested in the flesh and the life of Jesus that he lived when he was here on earth, particularly the growing up years of Jesus, I sometimes wish we had more information about that. I wish we had some revelation about those adolescent years of Jesus. I wonder sometimes what exactly he did and how he lived his life. It would be fascinating to have some information about that. But we, of course, have to be satisfied with what God has revealed to us. And we don't have any information about that except one particular day in the life of Jesus that transpired when he was 12 years old. It was the day that Jesus was lost. And if you have your Bibles, if you're not already there, turn back over to the scripture reading in Luke chapter 2. And let's read the context. Beginning again at verse 41, it says, "And now his parents went to Jerusalem every year of the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." I want you to picture in your mind's eye what's going on in this particular text. Here they are in Jerusalem. And this is, of course, as we've just read, the time of the Passover. The Passover period. And Josephus tells us that at this particular time that the population in Jerusalem sometimes would swell to over 2 million people. Now, I've been to Jerusalem and walked on those streets, and I can tell you right now that if you had 2 million people at any time in that small city, that it would be jam-packed. And when you think about that, all of the people there in Jerusalem and the fact that there would be vendors selling things, there would be old friends and relatives getting reacquainted. They haven't seen each other in some cases for a year or sometimes much longer than that. There would be the noise of children playing and the buzz of adult conversation and activity. And sometimes it would grow loud and vociferous because, after all, it was a celebration. But when the celebrating ended and everybody went back home, as we read, Jesus stayed behind. And so in Luke chapter 2, then we read of the day that Jesus was lost. But I want to suggest to you this morning that that was not the last time Jesus was lost. Jesus has been lost, figuratively speaking. He has been lost many times since then. And the fact of the matter is, people lose Jesus today for some of the same reasons that Joseph and Mary lost Jesus. And so for a little while, we want to look at four things that sometimes contribute to the losing of Jesus. Four things that I think we can find in the text and make application of it to our own lives today. Number one, Jesus was lost because of preoccupation. And you just think about Joseph and Mary on this occasion. What happened really was that they got completely preoccupied in all of the events of the Passover. A lot of things were going on and happening, and somehow they lost sight of Jesus. So later on, we'll discover, of course, that they just assumed when it was time to go that he was with somebody else. But the fact of the matter is, they lost sight of him because they were caught up in the affairs of this event. And a lot of people today lose Jesus for the same reason. An individual obeys the gospel of Christ, and he comes out of the waters of baptism, and he's full of zeal and excitement, and he prays and he studies all the time, and his mind is totally focused on Jesus Christ and the will of Christ. And then some time passes, and all of a sudden the world begins to creep back into his life. And all of a sudden, you find him being preoccupied by worldly things. His vision becomes a little bit blurry. His focus gets foggy. And now, all of a sudden, the world becomes the thing that he's obsessed with again. He loses Jesus because he becomes preoccupied with the world. And that happens more than a little. Even those of us who are Christians or have been Christians for a longer period of time, we allow our minds to drift off of Christ. We get preoccupied with the things of this world. And we lose sight of Jesus. Notice in Matthew chapter 13, the familiar parable of the sower. And we'll look at just one of the types of soil that the seed fell upon. At this time, it's verse 7 where we read of it. It says simply, others fell, that is, the seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Now watch the interpretation of that down at verse 22. It says, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is describing someone who obeys the gospel of Christ, someone who receives the word, the spiritual seed of the kingdom. But soon, some things get in its way, begin to choke it out. He becomes preoccupied with a couple of things. Jesus talks about two things specifically. First of all, the worry of the world. And that can cause us to become preoccupied. I've often said that when we worry all the time, when we're filled with anxiety, we're basically acting like the atheist. Remember that in Matthew chapter 6? Turn your Bibles over there. You've read it before in Matthew the 6th chapter. And notice what the record says at verse 31. It says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The Gentiles here represent basically those who are atheists, those who have no relationship with God. And that's what we're acting like. We're acting like those who have no relationship with God when we worry all the time. It was the Robin who said to the sparrow, why is it that those humans are always filled with anxiety? The sparrow said, I don't know, but it must be because they don't have a heavenly Father to care for them like we do. And you think about that and you think about verse 26, don't you? Verse 26 says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Do we forget that we are the crowning point of God's creation? That of all that God created, He created us, mankind, in His image and after His likeness, that we are special and unique in the eyes of God. And that as our Heavenly Father, He's going to take care of us. And still we forget that. Intellectually, we may know that, but in real life, when real life happens and problems arise and difficulties enter and invade our lives, sometimes we lose that focus. We become preoccupied with those things. We're filled with anxiety. And then when we start to worry, we just start worrying about everything. And then we begin to blow things out of proportion. And things that aren't that significant really become major problems in our life. And we just find ourselves worried about everything. Think of a young lady who comes home and tells her mother and father that she's in college. She comes home and tells them that she has failed history. And they just get all upset about that. What? You failed history? And they, well, now next you're gonna just fail all of your courses. You're gonna drop out of college and you're not gonna be able to find a good job, and you're gonna be destitute, and your life is gonna be ruined. And they just run away with it. And you stop and think, is failing history really all that significant? Not for you parents. Not that we want our children to fail any course in school or college, but is it the end of the world?
Sometimes we just don't have balance when we stop and think about things. We don't keep them in proper perspective. Think about that same girl. She, this time, she doesn't come home. She writes them a letter. And in the letter, she says, "Mom and Dad, I'm writing you on school paper because my personal stationery got burnt up in the fire." And she says, "I'm out of the hospital now. Don't worry. And I've moved in with my new boyfriend, Bill." And she says, "You love him. He's gotten me a job. I'm now a waitress at the Red Dog Saloon." And she said, "I got good news for you. Your grandchild will be here in the fall." And then on the bottom it said "over." And when they turned it over, it said, "Mom and Dad, none of those things really happened, but I just want you to know I'm failing history." Now it's, is that all? That's not so bad. But when you first get that kind of information without any kind of context at all, we just blow things out of proportion. We worry about every little thing that goes wrong in our life. And that's to demonstrate a lack of trust in God. We need to learn not to worry so much. We become preoccupied when we do that. And we stop focusing on Jesus. Someone says, "I'm going to cast all of my cares upon the shoulders of God. He's going to be up all night anyway." And that's right. And so let's learn to trust God. Don't worry all the time. But there's a second thing I forgot about this very quick. This is sort of interesting, just quickly. This is a real study from the University of Michigan. 60% of our fears never come to pass. Kind of puts this worrying business in perspective. 20% of our fears are focused on our past, which is completely out of our control. 10% of our fears are based on things that make no difference in our lives. Of the remaining 10%, only 4 to 5% could be considered justifiable. I throw that in there. I thought that was good. That kind of puts things in perspective. Most of the time when we are worrying, we're worrying over things that, first of all, the worrying doesn't help, but second of all, they're not worth worrying about. They usually, most of the things that we're filled with anxiety about, most of them end up taking care of themselves. And that was a real study that I think is something we ought to think about. But the second thing is the deceitfulness of wealth. They're probably not a greater deterrent to serving Christ and staying focused on Him and obeying Him than being materialistic. The things of this world, we get obsessed with those things we can reach out and touch and handle. And those things are the things that occupy our thought the most if we're not careful. And when we do that, we lose Jesus. There was another situation that really happened. And a fellow was walking around late at night, and he came across a construction site. And they had a hole there at the construction site, and he fell right into it. And he was injured, and so he decided, of course, as you would guess, to sue the construction company. And in court, the construction site, their lawyer said, "Listen, the place was well marked. And there were several signs warning, beware of the ditch or whatever, and all kind of signs. And so there's no way that we can be responsible for this man just wandering onto this construction site at night and falling into the hole." And his lawyers got up and said, "Well, yeah, there were signs all over the place, but those signs didn't really matter because he was too drunk to read them." That's a true story. Now, I don't know how that case turned out. I wouldn't be surprised if he won the case. But you stop and think about it. We have signs. When it comes down to worldliness, God has given us signs. He has posted signs all over the place. Beware of the ditch of worldliness. Don't be materialistic. Don't get caught up on the things of this earth. He has warned us over and over and over again. There are, of course, passages like 1 John 2:15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's a warning sign. That's telling you, be careful. There's a ditch right there.
What about in James 4 at verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Doesn't that tell you, you might not want to make a friend of the world. It's a warning sign. What about Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2? We're all familiar with this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. It's a warning sign. He has posted them all over, but sometimes we become too intoxicated with the things of this world that we don't pay attention to the signs and we fall into the ditch. What happens is we lose Jesus. We stop thinking about Jesus and His will and the relationship that we have with Him and putting that relationship before all others. We become preoccupied with these kind of things. That's one way that they lost Jesus. Another way was they lost Jesus because of the ordinary. Turn back over to Luke chapter 2 and notice that. At verse 41, it's interesting. At verse 41 of Luke 2, it says, and now his parents went to Jerusalem when? Every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And so this was something that Joseph and Mary did all the time. The Passover was a big deal to the Jews. But they did it every year. Jesus is now 12 years old. And so for the past 12 years, and no doubt even before that, they would go to Jerusalem and observe this Passover. And the feast would be wonderful. It would be pretty much the same every single year. And it became something that they got used to. It became routine. It's kind of like a parents taking their young child or children to Disneyland or someplace like that. And there's people all over the place and it's very exciting but still they keep their eyes right on their little children because they know the possibility of those children being lost or something worse. And then they go back the next year and then they go back the next year and the next year and the next year and after a while they get to the place where they're very comfortable with the atmosphere and the situation. There's a lot of people there but now it's something they do routinely and now they don't pay quite as much attention to the children. And that's how children sometimes get lost. And there's no doubt that there was a little of that going on with Joseph and Mary. Year after year, for 12 years, they took Jesus to the Passover. And now it's to the point where it became something that was ordinary. Listen, we lose Jesus sometimes in the ordinary. Sometimes things that are special, like the Passover, that was a sacred time. That was special. It was God appointed. But just like that, sometimes we take sacred things, even things like this, coming together to worship God upon the first day of the week. We take things like this and we get used to it. It becomes routine. We do it week after week after week, after month, and year after year. And pretty soon it becomes something that we're no longer excited about. It's no longer special. It's no longer sacred. It becomes ordinary. And there's a lot of Christians that lose Jesus Christ right here in the worship service. And I see it all the time just looking around. You'd be surprised what preachers see behind the pulpit. People sleeping. Now, I'm not talking about older members who may be on some kind of medication, that sort of thing. We understand that. I see young people sometimes sleeping because they stayed out too late on Saturday or because this just becomes kind of boring. It becomes routine. It becomes ordinary. I see notes being passed. I see people talking and you get the impression they're not talking about anything that has to do with what is being preached or anything like that. I see people looking upside the wall, daydreaming, that sort of thing. And there was a time I remember when I first started preaching, I used to feel bad when I'd look out and see someone sleeping. I think, boy, if I was just a better preacher, they wouldn't fall asleep. And I realized as time went on, it's not my responsibility to keep you awake. That's your responsibility. It's not my responsibility to keep you focused and alert, to keep you interested in the Word of God that's being studied, whatever the text may be. That's your responsibility. But preacher, if you weren't such a long-winded preacher, I wouldn't fall asleep. That might be true. Maybe I'm a long-winded preacher. That's not why you sleep. It's not why you pass notes. It's not why you daydream right in the middle of a worship service. It's because you have allowed this to become ordinary. It's not because the sermon's too long or we sing one too many songs or we pray too many prayers. This has just become routine to a lot of individuals in the body of Christ. It's something we do so often. It loses its sacredness in your mind and in your heart, and it just becomes ordinary. But listen to me, there isn't anything ordinary about what we're doing this morning. Not any part of it. When we pray, that's not ordinary. When we lift up our voice in song to God, that's not ordinary. When we study the Word of God, that's not ordinary. We need to stop and think, this is actually God's Word being communicated to us. There's nothing ordinary about that. When we observe the Lord's Supper and remember the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, that's not ordinary at all. All of these things are extraordinary. And if they become ordinary to you, if you get to the point where this isn't exciting, even on Sunday morning, you're not looking forward to being here with the great and the grand opportunity of worshiping God, it's a sign that this has become just a routine thing that you do in your life. And you've probably lost Jesus. And I'll tell you something, just in passing, that we sometimes do. This really, I give you this for free. This is not a part of what I was going to say. But I give you another sign that I see this all across the country and holding gospel meetings, that this becomes ordinary. It's even in the way that we dress. I want you to stop and think about that. Oh, preacher, now you've gone from preaching to meddling. Now, there's no dress code that we... Well, listen, just stop and think about it. We dress up for things that we deem important. You go out to a nice dinner, a romantic dinner with your husband and your wife. You don't go in blue jeans, do you? You dress up. It's an important event to you. You go to a wedding or you go to a funeral or whatever the case may be. If you were invited to the White House to meet the president, you wouldn't dress down. You would be in some of the best clothes that you had. And then we come to a worship service. And I think one of the problems is that this becomes so ordinary, we forget that this is just that. What we're doing here this morning is worship. God is here. Jesus is in our midst. Where there's two or three gathered together in my name, Jesus said, there I am in the midst of them. Jesus is here. We're here worshiping God. This is a worship service, but we forget that. And so it loses its sacredness. And sometimes instead of dressing up, we dress down. And our only response is, well, there is no dress code. I think you may want to reconsider. I know that there's not technically a dress code. But I do know as well that dress means something to God because He doesn't change. And He had the priest, whenever that they were going to offer any kind of sacrifice, they had to put on some pretty special attire. And I do know we have a parable of the great feast where there was a guest who refused to put on the wedding clothes. And Jesus condemned him for that. And so, no, we don't have a dress code per se, but what we wear before the king means a little something. And the only reason it wouldn't is if it becomes ordinary. Let's remember what we're doing when we come to a worship service like this. Let's remember this is not the time to sleep. This is not the time to play with babies. This is not the time to write notes back and forth. This is the time to focus our minds on the things that we're doing because we're worshiping God. And if we forget that, we'll lose Jesus in the ordinary. I'll tell you a third thing. Jesus was lost because of an assumption. And we see that, don't we? At verse 44, it says, Just read verse 43 to get the context. It says, "And as they were returning after spending the full day, the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey and they began looking for him." They supposed. That means they assumed that Jesus was just with one of their friends or relatives in another caravan. They just made an assumption. An assumption is something strongly believed but not proven by facts. And they assumed something that turned out not to be true. And it's one thing. You get yourself in all kind of trouble, even physically, when you act upon an assumption. It's always good to operate with facts in hand. But spiritually, it's even worse. When it comes down to assuming something spiritually, now the soul is at stake. Because you're going to lose Jesus because of an assumption. And yet we see it all the time. I'll give you some examples. Some assume that they can't fall from grace. Why? Because they've been taught by false teachers that once they're saved, they're always saved. So now they don't have anything to worry about. Anytime I think about this, I usually will put up this quote from Sam Morris. So if you're a member here, you've probably seen it before. If you're visiting, I want you to read this very carefully. This is true Calvinism. And Calvinism, by the way, is taught in 90% of denominational churches. Almost everyone believes at least some of Calvinism, and most religious folks believe the whole thing. This is Calvinism. Listen to it. "We take the position that a Christian sin do not damn the soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude towards other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. And all the prayers a man may pray, and all the services that he may attend, all of the sermons that he may practice will not make his soul one whit safer. And all of the sins that he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul." Can you believe that most religious folks believe that? Calvinism. How you live your life really doesn't matter. Why? Because you've been unconditionally elected. You've been predestined. It has been settled before you were even born that either you're going to be saved or you're going to be lost. If you're one of the lucky ones that God predetermined that you were going to be saved, there's nothing you can do to lose that salvation. So how you live has nothing to do with the salvation of your soul. Ladies and gentlemen, that is spiritual nonsense. It makes no scriptural sense. And it contradicts what the Bible teaches in many places. What about over in 1 John chapter 1? We could go a lot of different places to refute that kind of false doctrine. But notice over in 1 John chapter 1 and at verse 5, John says, "This is the message we have heard from him, and we announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Practicing something here. The idea of walking a certain way has to do with how you're living your life. And the Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, says it matters how you live, how you walk, what you practice. That matters. "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So how we live matters. And just because you have obeyed the gospel, it doesn't mean now you can just live any way that you want to. And anyone who says that's the case, that's an assumption not based upon scriptural facts. Like in the book of Galatians 5 at verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ," talking about those who are trying to be saved by the old law. "You have become estranged from Christ, you who are attempting to be justified by law. You have" what? "Fallen from grace." Don't operate upon an assumption. You can lose your soul. So you better make sure that you're living right, walking right, practicing what the Bible tells you to practice. Because you can fall from grace. I'll give you another. Some assume that God does not care how we worship him. We talked about that just a little bit in Bible class. John 4 at verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I've often said that it seems like in the religious world, people just think that God is so tickled that we're worshiping him that he doesn't care how we do it. Even though he has given us instruction, specific instructions, a real pattern to follow, most people think, well, you know, God's just going to be thrilled that I'm worshiping him. And so it doesn't really matter how we do it. And so you have people in the religious world worshiping God all kinds of different ways. And they're just assuming, they're just guessing it's okay with God. That is a quick way to lose Jesus. It's an assumption. We must worship God in spirit. That's with the right attitude. In truth. That means according to his word, because his word is truth. John 17 at verse 17. And so it does matter. We could say more about all of the, what about this? Some have assumed that the silence of the scriptures authorize. That is an assumption. That's to suppose something. And that leads to all kind of unauthorized practices that people are just assuming is okay in the eyes of God. Because after all, if God didn't specifically say, I can't do this thing, whatever it is, then it must be okay. That's an assumption. And not only will it get you in trouble, the fact of the matter is it has gotten many, many people in trouble for many years now. The idea that if God hasn't said, I can't do it, then I can do it. How many times have we been asked, where did God say, I can't use the musical instrument? I've been challenged on the radio very boldly by people calling in. But show me, you know, I often tell people, you've heard me say it here, I'll often tell people, you have to put your finger on the passage. And they'll mock me, call me up on the radio and say, now, put your finger on the passage where God said that I can't use the musical instrument. I'll get to talking, they'll interrupt me. No, put your finger on the passage. They think they're real cute. But they're asking the wrong question. Because the fact of the matter is, the question is not, where did God say I can't? The question should be, listen to me, the question must be, where did God say I can? That's the question. Because just because God said has not said that you can't, that doesn't authorize anything. Silence has never authorized. If you were to try to raise your children by silence, they'd be in a mess and you would be too. You mean your children can do whatever they want to as long as you didn't specifically say that they couldn't? There's not a parent in here who raises their children like that. You won't talk about losing something. You'll lose your children real fast. But that's how people want to operate in the religious world. You can't do it. Why? Because of passages like Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do in word or deed, do by the authority in the name of Jesus Christ. That means we have to have authority for what we do. The question is not, where did he say we can't? Question is, where did he say we can? And then, of course, there's 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. Where do we find the doctrine of Christ? It's in this book we call the Bible. If it's not in here, listen to me. If you can't put your finger on the passage, then you ought to leave it alone. But I really don't think that God would mind this practice or that practice. It's just an assumption. That's how they lost Jesus in Luke chapter 2. It's how you will lose Jesus. Don't assume. When you can read it for yourself in black and white, when you can read it in the Bible, there is no assuming. There is no supposing. You know for a fact. You have the facts before you. And that's what we need to do. Because when we assume things, then we end up losing Jesus. Let me look at one more thing. This last one is not so much how they lost Jesus, but why he stayed lost. It was because Joseph and Mary looked for him in the wrong place. Remember in the text, they didn't find Jesus for 3 days. And the reason was they were looking. He was in the temple. They were looking here and there and everywhere. And finally, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. He stayed lost because they looked for him in the wrong place. And people today stay lost for the same reason. I wish I had more time to develop this, but let's just briefly give you some things, two things to think about along these lines. The wrong place to look for Jesus, number one, in denominational churches. If you're visiting with us, I want you just to consider this. Again, I would love to discuss, and many brethren here would love to discuss this with you in great detail. I don't have time right now. But just think about this. When you open up the Bible, and particularly you read the New Testament, remember the church that Christ built started in the first century in Acts, the second chapter. The Lord added to the church, Acts 2 at verse 47, added to the church daily, such as were being saved. That's when the church of Christ began. It's been in existence all this time. It was a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, when he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He didn't say churches. He said, "I will build my church." Now, what you don't read of in the New Testament anywhere is a denominational church. A church of churches, where you have a bunch of churches who all answer to one group of men somewhere that set forth man-made rules and regulations. And those denominational churches have certain characteristics to them. Usually they'll have a pastor, one pastor who is the boss, so to speak. He's the head. He might have an assistant pastor, but he's the main individual. That's typical denominationalism. If you're visiting with us and you're a member of a denominational church, ask yourself, does the church that you attend have a pastor, one man who is in charge? Do you realize that in the Bible you never read that? Ever? There's never one elder or one pastor or bishop over a local church. There is always, every single time, a plurality of elders. Do you know that? I'm just giving you something to think about. We could talk further. We would love to talk with you further about these things, but I want to give you something to think about. You see a denominational church, when you see a church that has some kind of a creed book that sets forth the rules, the regulation, the bylaws that govern that particular church, it's a sign of a denominational church. The Church of Christ doesn't have a creed book other than the Word of God. Our only creed has to do with what the apostles taught. If a church has a creed book, it's just a way. When you stop and think about it, what's in that creed book? You say nothing but the Bible. Well, then it's not necessary, is it? Well, there are some things in there that's not in the Bible. Well, then there's too much in there. Well, there are some things that are not in the Bible. Well, then there's not enough in there. No matter how you look at it, the creed book is a waste. But it is a sign every denominational church has a creed book. Does your church have a creed book? I have a Baptist manual in my office. I have a Catholic catechism. Those are creed books. The Church of Christ doesn't have one of those. I'm just giving you something to think about. Let us talk to you more about that. The fact of the matter is, when you look in a denominational church, every single denomination on earth started at the wrong time, in the wrong place, by the wrong people. You won't find Jesus there. You'll find some dynamic preachers, but you won't find Jesus. You'll find a lot of popularity in denominational churches, but you will not find Jesus, because he didn't establish one denominational church. He established his own church. And we can help you find it if you give us the opportunity. We can show you the characteristics of it. We'd love to do that. But I'm just telling you this morning, if you look for Jesus in a denominational church, you're looking in the wrong place. I'll tell you something else, just in passing. I wish I had more time. In churches of Christ that practice unauthorized things, listen to me, just because you see a sign that says Church of Christ doesn't mean that you're going to find Jesus in that place. You remember we put up this passage a while ago? Do you not realize that that applies to us as well as any denominational church or anybody else? everything we do, we have to have authority for. And just because we have a sign that says Church of Christ doesn't give us permission to do things that we can't put our finger on the passage of and say, here's the authority. You'll find in some local churches of Christ, gymnasiums and fellowship halls and multi-purpose centers and all those kind of things, but you won't find Jesus. Because once you begin to operate outside of the doctrine of Christ, John says you have not God. You'll find fun in frolic and recreation and entertainment. You'll find facilities set up where you could teach your children their 1, 2, 3s and their ABCs. You can find all of that in some churches of Christ, but you won't find Jesus. Because they're operating without a thus said the Lord. And you just stop and think about it. If you want to find Jesus, you have to look in the right place. And we're hoping and praying that that will at least whet your appetite and get you to thinking about some things and maybe ask us some more questions, and we'll certainly sit down and talk with you with an open Bible about some of these things. So, Jesus was lost because of preoccupation, because things became ordinary, because of assumption, and because they looked in the wrong place. We lose Jesus all the time for just those reasons. Have you lost Jesus? If you have, why not come back to Him or come to Him in the first place here this morning? The Bible is clear. If you want to be saved, all you have to do is believe in Jesus and be baptized. Baptism is not an outward sign of an inward grace. It's for the remission of sins. Acts 2 at verse 38. It will put you into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. It's where God will perform a spiritual operation and cut away the sin out of your life. Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. Peter said, baptism does now save you. 1 Peter 3 at verse 21. If you haven't been saved, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, why not begin right now? Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come forward as we together stand and sing.